The Lord be with you.
And also
let us pray. O God, open our hearts and minds by the power of your Holy Spirit, that as the Scriptures are read, as your word is proclaimed, that we might hear with joy what you say to us today. Amen. The story that was read from 1 Kings about Elijah, one of my favorite all-time Old Testament stories. I've loved it ever since I was a kid, and I first heard it sitting in Sunday school. I'm not sure why I really liked it. I guess I was kind of a weird, geeky church kid at that point, because there is this weird but marvelous progression. It's like a reverse progression. Elijah is looking for God because God says that God is going to be moving by, and there's this great wind-splitting mountains, and God is not there, and there's an earthquake, and God is not there, and there's fire, and God is not there. And then there's the sound of sheer silence. The still, small voice, the deepest whisper, and in that moment of utter stillness, Elijah hears the voice of God sending him on his way again. Now, in progressive churches like ours, we've had it beaten into our heads that prophets do not predict the future, right? That wasn't their business? Have you all heard that? And you all have spent your ministries, Bernie, Susan, and Bill, telling people that, right? They spoke for God. They weren't about telling the future like a fortune teller. We've learned through historical criticism that many of the predictions that they made were written after the fact, which I'm guessing could really improve your resume as a prophet, right? Good thinking. But this story about Elijah has an almost postmodern feel to it, like the layers of history had fallen away, and the prophet actually had a glimpse into the future and into our struggles with belief in God. For modern people, for many of us, we have lost faith in the great and powerful God of orthodoxy. One writer described it like this, said it's kind of like peeling away the layers of an onion. First, you lose your faith in the six-day creationist God, and then in the Bible dictation God, and then in the male supremacy God, and then in the European supremacy Western civilization colonialist God, and then in the anti-gay God, and then in the pro-war God, and then the American exceptionalism manifest destiny God, and then in the controller of everything that is God, and so on. Of course, the detail and order of the events may vary based on the individual, but eventually every layer of the onion is peeled away and one is left with nothing, but maybe some tears. Established understandings of God have been under attack for a long time, but especially in the last few decades. And one response is to re-entrench, right? And to build a kind of faith silo that is impervious to questions and to new evidence. That would probably be a pretty good definition of fundamentalism, right? And our right-wing brothers and sisters that we struggle with. But another response to all of this is to welcome the questions and the doubts and the critiques, to take them in, to think about them, to allow them to work on us. Do we really need an image of God as a finger-wagging authoritarian parent, as a rule-giver and disciplinarian, as a supernatural being who is removed from the universe? Does it even make sense to talk about God using that kind of language? As the Quakers are fond of saying, when way is closed, a new way opens. And surely this is true in the ways that we think about God. As we open ourselves to understanding God in new ways that might actually be old ways that have been around in the church and in Scripture for centuries, but that have been smothered by the crashing wind and the deafening earthquake of Orthodox beliefs. When it comes to God as a supernatural parent outside the space-time universe, I'm afraid that you'll have to number me among the atheists. Yes, I said that. And when I said that at the early service, a family walked in the door, and I thought, oh my goodness, this is the this is the first thing that they've heard, that the pastor is announcing to the congregation that he's an atheist. Well, you understand what I'm saying, right? Do you? Are you with me on this? Okay. That kind of God no longer makes sense to me, and probably doesn't make sense to you and to millions of people, both inside the church and outside the church. But a God who is a radiant and glorious more, a luminous presence pervading everything that is, a God in whom we live and move and have our being. When I hear about that God, I can get downright TV preacher passionate and say, yes, this is the one whom I experience. This is the one in whom I believe, and this is the one that I beloved. Can I get an amen?
Yes.
Amen. So over the last 50 years, while all these debates have been going hot and heavy about the existence of God, and we have the rise of the new almost evangelical atheists who are out to disprove God based on books that were written 150 years ago about God, not to slight their work in any way, of course, but so while all that stuff has been going on, a number of theologians have been working quietly at reconceiving God as one who is far beyond us, but also one who is as close as our next breath. Marcus Borg talked about this in one of his lectures. There are scientists like overachiever John Polkinghorne, who got bored with quantum physics and became an Anglican theologian in his spare time. He says that he doesn't have to shift gears intellectually when he moves from science to religion, that science and religion are cousins under the skin. Polkinghorne says this: God does not fussily intervene to deliver us from all discomfort, but neither is God the impotent observer of cosmic history, just watching it all pass by. Patiently, subtly, with infinite respect for the creation, God is at work within the flexibility of the processes of creation. And Polkinghorne's work is to set out all of that and how that can be. There are theologians who are inspired by the work of mathematician and philosopher Alfred North Whitehead. People like Charles Hartshorne, who is rumored to have to sneak in at times into services here at University Church when he was teaching at UT for 40 or 50 years. His writings have inspired a whole movement called process theology, which understands that God is at work in every situation, in every moment, in every event. God is at work, working for good and drawing us and luring us toward the good, while at the same time honoring the freedom of God's creatures. So what's going on to me in all of these movements is that the power of God is being reconceived. It doesn't disappear into nothingness, but it's transformed into something that may look weak to us because we long for the power of earthquakes, right? And thunder and storms and shock and awe. That's God's power, right? But God takes on the weak power of suffering love so that we can be strong. Sometimes I think that we want God to be so strong so that we can be weak. And in fact, God takes on weakness so that we can be strong. God's work with us is slow. It's patient. It's like the movement of glaciers, and soft and quiet as the whispers of love. 1,000 years in God's sight are what? As yesterday when it is past. In other words, God's work leaves room for our work. God sets the theme, and God calls the players together, and God encourages and inspires so that we can join in the slow and patient work of reconciling and healing the world. In her memoir, Bossy Pants, great title, right? Tina Fey talks about the rules of improvisation which will change your life and reduce belly fat. The first rule is always agree with your improv partner. I love the second rule, which is during an improv, you'd never say just yes, but it's always yes and. In improv, you have to add something to what's going on. You have to participate, or the sketch just descends into painful awkwardness. In other words, our work profoundly, profoundly matters. I've told you about Father Greg Boyle's work before with gangs in a tough neighborhood in Los Angeles. In his book, he talks about working with Pedro and getting him into a rehab center. And 30 days into Pedro's stay there, his younger brother commits suicide, which is kind of unusual among gang members. Father Greg calls Pedro and tells him the awful news, and he says that Pedro just listens, and he takes it all in and just kind of gathers this awful news. There's no anger, there's no resentment, there's no, I'm going to get those guys. He's just taking it all in and processing it. A couple days later, Father Greg picks up Pedro. I knew I was going to get those things mixed up. You're with me though, right? Father Greg picks up Pedro at the rehab center, take him to the funeral service. He hops in the car and insists on telling Father Greg about a dream that he'd had. In the dream, Pedro and Father Greg are in a large empty room. There are no lights. There are no windows. They're in total darkness. And suddenly in the darkness, Father Greg finds a small flashlight in his pocket. And he turns it on. With the light, he finds the light switch. Even though no words are exchanged between them, Pedro says he knows that he is the only one who can turn that switch on. He follows the light slowly, tentatively to the switch, takes a deep breath, and turns it on. The room is flooded with light. He's sobbing at this point as he tells Father Greg, and the light is better than the darkness. I guess my brother just never found the light switch. My friends, God leaves room for our work. God has not withdrawn into sheer silence, but God is making room for us and for our gifts. More often than not, all we have is a little bit of light in our pocket, a ray of hope, right? A whisper of love. But that's enough. That's enough. God's work is patient. It's that slow work of creating and healing, which is always slow work. It's about beloving God, which means loving what God loves, dreaming what God dreams, and finding our joy in God's joy for a new world. May it be so, my brothers and sisters, through each one of us, for the sake of the world that God loves. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.